Thank you, Beverly. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again today for this number three, as Phil was saying. And Phil, don't worry about SIPO stars. Pronunciation is really important. What's important is what we do, right? That's the most important thing. And I think that's actually one of the things that comes through with what Paul talks about in this book. It's very important what we do and how we put our faith into practice, which is why I call this series The Marks of Maturity. And today we're looking at having a present-shaped future. And it's been good to be reminded this morning as we've had the kids' story and as we've worshipped together in song about who God is, how our lives sit in the context of God's everlasting nature, and how He is the God of our past, our present, and our future, and how we can trust Him. And certainly that was one of the things that Paul was doing. As I was thinking about this idea of the future, now we've had read to us from chapter 3, but in fact I'm going to be looking at chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, but don't worry, not in depth, so you'll be okay, you won't be here all day. Because one of the things that I discovered was that this issue runs right through the book. It's been most interesting for me as I've done this study and thinking about the different topics in the book and deciding to group the messages together according to the topics, to see how much of each topic runs right through the book. And this idea of the future, the second coming of Christ, our security in Him, all those things runs right through the book, as you shall see this morning. Now, the future is important, and having a sense of the future is important, because the way that we see our future determines our present actions. And I've got some I have some quotes that sort of highlight this kind of thing. Goethe said that those who have no hope for a future life are already dead for the present one. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? And then a lot of the quotes about the future that you find are to do with making a plan, if you like, setting out the course of your life. But the principle still applies. So this person said that without a compelling vision to draw you away from your present and pull you through any challenges into the future, it becomes easy to settle for a lesser life than the one that you could achieve. And then this one, you want to set a goal that's big enough that in the process of achieving it, you become something worth becoming. And then Charles Garfield, who has a whole series of stuff on people who make peak performance, says that these people want more than merely to win the next game. They have a long-range goal that inspires commitment and action. And Steve Jobs said, if you're working on something you really care about, you don't have to be pushed. The vision pulls you. It's interesting, I've found that with my work with help. Sometimes my trustees and directors say to me, where do you want to take this thing? And I've often said to them, I don't know. I feel like it's pulling me somewhere all of the time. I've had to respond. And if you really care about something, if you develop something you really care about, then it will pull you along and it doesn't actually feel like work. All of these people are saying in one way or another that how we see our future depends how we act in the present. And that idea certainly comes out in the book of Philippians. One thing is for sure, that our life is uncertain. We don't know what will happen in the next moment. We don't know what's going to happen the next minute. We don't know what's going to happen when we walk out of here. We don't know what's going to happen during the week. We can't say exactly what's going to happen to us. But one thing that we can be sure of is that our destiny as believers is secure. And this idea of our security runs right through the book of Philippians. For example, if you go to chapter 1 and verse 6, you'll see there that Paul says that he's confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until what? Until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, in using this expression, is echoing the Old Testament idea of what was the day of the Lord, when God would make everything right. Paul's echoing that kind of Jewish understanding of the world and the future. And he says there's a time coming when God will put everything right, which he calls the day of Christ. And in the meantime, God is working in us to bring us to completion. It's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has a parallel kind of idea, because he talks there about how we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, how we go through trials and difficulties, but how God is preserving us and growing us and keeping us safe until the end through all of that. Very parallel kinds of ideas. And so here we have Paul referring to Christ's return. Jesus came once, he's coming back again. It was interesting when I looked at this in the book of Philippians, I realized that there's so much in here that accords with everything else that we read in the New Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I put that slide in the wrong order. And then he uses that expression again in chapter 2 when he's talking about their behavior. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore, my dear brothers, if you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." See, God's working in you, that idea of bringing you to completion, "to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life." Notice, "in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I didn't run or labour for nothing." So Paul says, when I get to the end of my life, when I go to be with Jesus, when that day comes, when all things are being sorted out, I don't want to say that I've lived an empty life. I want to say that I've lived a fruitful life. But here again, he's looking to this idea of Jesus returning again. This idea, maybe there are two ways of looking at that should say 4 verse 1, I think, not 1 verse 4. And it's probably not even verse 4. It's 4 verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now, this idea of the Lord is near here can have two meanings. It can mean God is with us, right? He's near. He's near because he's in us and he's with us for all the days of our life. But also, given Paul's view of the future, this may reflect his thinking, well, God's coming soon, Jesus is coming soon, so you better make sure you behave in the right kind of way. So I can have either of those two meanings. But what is certain is that Jesus is coming back again one day. Now, we don't know when that will be. The disciples asked Jesus a couple of times about that. And Jesus told them, you know, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but only not even the Son of Man knows, but only the Father in heaven knows when that's going to happen. So if anybody tells you they know when Jesus is coming back again, they're either a liar or deluded. So just keep that in mind, particularly when you read those prophecy books. If somebody tells you it's this date or whatever, wrong. I've read enough of those books over the years in my Christian life to know that there are lots of wrong people about that who've predicted those kinds of things. And also, Jesus said to the disciples when they asked that question again in Acts 1, he didn't say to them, "Here's the time" or whatever. He said, "Your job now is to get on with the task that I've left you with." So he answered them in that kind of way. So Jesus will return. There's nothing surer than that Jesus will return. And this has been generally a great motivator to Christians down through the centuries and given their life hope and purpose and meaning to know that Jesus is coming back again. Well, what happens when Jesus returns? Well, in Philippians 2, we have what I said a couple of weeks ago is probably an early song of the Christian church. And at the end of Philippians chapter 2, in the end of this section, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Paul talks about how Jesus died, and then he says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, this is not a trick question. Although God has given Jesus the name that's above every other name, that he should reign, that every tongue should confess that he is Lord, does that happen everywhere now? What do you think? No, it doesn't. So here we're talking about something that has a present and a future. So God gives to Jesus the name, says, "Here, sit at my right hand," okay? You have this place. But in terms of people owning that and obeying that and acknowledging that, that day is yet to come. And so if you read through the book of Revelation and you read about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords there, you'll see that he will come and he will reign. He will be in charge of everything. His kingdom will reign perfectly. Isn't that good news? When you look at the world, when you look at all of the hatred in the world, when you look at all the selfishness in the world, when you look at all the exploitation in the world, all of that will be gone. All the sin, all the suffering, all will be gone because Jesus will be reigning in perfection. But not only will he reign, he will judge. And in chapter 1, Paul talks there about his imprisonment, which we referred to last week. And in that section, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them," in other words, your behaviour is a sign to them that you will be saved, sorry, that they will be destroyed, and that you'll be saved, and that by God. So again, this reminds us that Jesus talked about a time coming when God would sort out the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, decide who's in and who's out, if you like, who belongs and who doesn't. And so when Jesus returns, that's the one of the things that he will do. That's an uncomfortable thing sometimes for us to talk about because we don't like to say to people, you know, if you don't believe this stuff, you'll be destroyed or you'll go to hell or something like that. We don't feel so comfortable saying those kinds of things. But the reality is that the Bible says that there is an eternal judgment and an eternal life. And all of us will be in one of those camps or the other. Who's going to carry out that judgment? Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ fair or not? Absolutely. On what basis will he judge? He will judge on the basis of people's reaction to him. He said in the Gospels, "Anyone who acknowledges me, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever doesn't acknowledge me, I'll not acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Now, if you think about that for a moment, it makes perfect sense. Can you imagine the inconsistency of somebody not acknowledging Jesus Christ all of their life and continuing that way and then getting to heaven, as it were, or to the point of judgment and somebody saying, "Oh, you're okay"? No, he judges us according to our choice. He doesn't judge us according to the choice he made for us because he chose to die for us. He judges us according to the choice which we make, and in that, he's absolutely fair and just and right and true to do so. So he won't be fair. He won't put us somewhere where we don't belong, either way. He'll put us somewhere that we have chosen in this life. Now, I've talked about the second coming, how Jesus is coming back, about how he's going to rule and reign. But of course, not everybody gets to see the second coming as a living person, right? If you want to read about the second coming and the events around that, a good book to read is the book of Thessalonians. And he talks about there about how we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air and to go and be with the Lord. The good news is if you die before Jesus comes back, you won't miss out. That's good news, isn't it? Oh, gee, thanks. Tough crowd. You know, Lorraine Guscott passed away this week. She won't miss out. She won't miss out. Because Paul speaks here in chapter 3, verse 11. He talks about attaining to the resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. It's a bit freaky when you think about it, isn't it? All the dead bodies coming out and being reconstituted and all that kind of thing. You know, I've known Christians who, and this is not arguing about cremation versus burial, I don't mean that at all, but said, I couldn't possibly get cremated because I want my body to exist so that when Jesus comes back, he's got something to work with. Well, the reality is if you've been dead for 1,000 years, there ain't nothing of your body left, right? So I don't see that makes a huge difference. Can God reconstitute us from molecules wherever they are? Absolutely, he's God, right? He can do that. He can raise us to life. And Paul says how, you know, the living believers, this is in Thessalonians, will be caught up, right? They'll go up into the air to meet Jesus, and the people that are in the graves will come out and they will go up as well. So there's something for us all to look forward to. So if you die before Jesus comes back, you're still not going to miss out. Isn't that good news? And that's not a rhetorical question either, right? That is very good news. So all believers get treated the same. We all get to go to be with Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, John chapter 14, Jesus talks about there how in the meantime, he's preparing a place for us in heaven. And he says, in my Father's house, there are how many rooms? We don't know, but he says many, enough to contain anybody who's ever believed in him. That's mind-boggling when you think of the size that must be, what that looks like. I haven't got any idea at all. But there is a place for those, for everyone who believes and anyone who chooses to believe with him in heaven. And in that space, we're given a new body. We read at the end of that passage that Bev read to us that the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. I've got a lowly body. It's a short one. That's not what he means. He means mortal bodies. He means frail bodies. He means bodies prone to sickness, aging, all of those things. God will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like Jesus' glorious body. What sort of body did Jesus have? Think about it. He had a body that, after he was raised to life, he could talk, right? He could eat, right? He ate fish with the disciples there on the shore of Lake Galilee. He even cooked them a meal. But he could be here in one moment and there in another. He could appear in a room where all the windows and doors are locked. So it's not your average human body, right? But we'll have a body like that that won't get sick anymore, that won't die anymore, that won't sin anymore. If you want to read something about the nature of that, a good passage to read is 1 Corinthians 15. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 because it talks about the nature of the heavenly body and so on. In 1 John chapter 3, John says there that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In that moment, there's transformation that happens. This is something really to look forward to. All of the things that we whinge about with our bodies as we get older, and we do, and I know it because I do it, and I'm assuming you're similar to me, that will all be gone. All done with, all dealt with, no more. And of course, in that moment, all sin will be gone as well, which means nobody will treat anybody badly. I've really made this point before, so I don't want to go over it, but just the point there, in verse 23 of chapter 1, Paul says that to be with Christ is far better. You know, when somebody dies, and it's always difficult to lose someone that we love, whatever the circumstances, it doesn't matter whether they're a baby or an old person. The same is true for those who lose people. It's painful. It's a painful experience. For them, to be with the Lord is far better. For us, to lose them is often far worse. So we live in that place of tension, but with the hope, of course, that one day we will be with them in heaven as well and see them again, which is part of the Christian hope. So it's really important that in this context we ensure that our destiny shapes our future. How do we do that? Well, the first is that we need to understand that we have a long-term calling on our life. In the passage that we had read to us, it said there that Paul said that God had called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. The calling on your life is a heavenward calling. You're born on this earth, but you have a heavenward calling. Your ultimate destiny is not earth. Your ultimate destiny is heaven. This is your temporary residence for however many years that you are here. Your permanent residence is forever in heaven. That home reserved for you in heaven is forever. We have a long-term calling on our life. I'm sure for those of you who are older, as I am, that there was a time in your life when you thought life seemed very long. You know, you're 12 or 13 and you look at a 60-year-old or a 70-year-old and you think, man, I don't know whether I can even live that long because that's so ancient of days kind of thing, right? But when you get to that stage, we go, life is short, don't we? When we get there and we look back, we say, that's gone very quickly. And life is short in human terms. But through Christ, we can live in eternity with him because he's calling us heavenward. So we need to make sure that we have that understanding in our framework of thinking. And part of that is to eagerly anticipate Jesus' return. Paul eagerly anticipated Jesus' return. He said, we eagerly wait a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking for Jesus to come back? I remember Anthea's grandfather saying to me when he was about 75, I guess, he said to me one day, "Well, I'm ready to die." And I sort of looked at him like, "Seriously?" I said, "I don't particularly want to die. But you know, I've had a good life and I've done everything I wanted to do. You know, so I'd be happy for Jesus to come back or for me to die and go to heaven. I'm very happy for that outcome." And then he looked at me very earnestly and said, "But I didn't think that when I was your age because I had too much stuff I wanted to do." So some of our attitude is a little bit bound to what stage we're at in life. That's true. But if we live with an awareness that Jesus is coming back and even be eager for that to happen, it should shape how we behave now. Because Paul said in chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. So now I should be living not like somebody who sees their permanent residence on earth, but somebody who sees their permanent residence in heaven. You know, the whole human thing about get more, want more, all of that kind of stuff, really that's all about the now. That's all about now and amassing what we have now. There's nothing wrong with, you know, everybody needs housing, everybody needs transport. We all have all of those needs, right? I'm not talking about our basic needs. But this constant human desire for more, more, more is somewhat of a reflection that we see our citizenship as here, that everything exists here. You know, the truth is, as Paul says in Timothy, we come into the world naked, we go out naked. We don't take anything with us that we amass in this life. We go as we came. So it's really important that we live as citizens here, citizens of heaven here and now. So what does that mean? Which brings us to chapter 3. And don't worry. But there are three things that strike me out of chapter 3 that relate specifically to living as heaven citizens of heaven now. In chapter 3, Paul deals with the issue of Judaizers, people who are saying that you needed to observe the Jewish ritual of circumcision in order to be saved. That pressure was always on the early church with the conflict between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And there were those who were saying, well, you can't really be a genuine believer in Jesus unless you go through this Jewish ritual. Paul says, no. As important as that is, and he talks about his own experience at length, as you saw, and about how if anybody had the right to be confident in their Jewishness, it was him. But he says, I'll put all of that aside for the sake of trusting in Jesus Christ as the basis of my relationship with God. You know, we sing that song, Christ Alone. That's what that is about. It's about trusting only in Jesus. If I'm looking for Jesus to come in the future, then I'm trusting in Jesus alone. Now, I don't think that any of you here are in danger of slipping into what Paul was talking about there at that kind of level. But there's an element in which every Christian can fall into the trap of thinking that, well, it's because of the Christian stuff that I do that really makes me right with God. It's because I go to church. It's because I read my Bible. It's because I serve. It's because I do this or that or something else. And in a kind of twisted kind of way, we can end up trusting in those things, trusting in Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jesus is coming back again should keep us sharp on this matter of trusting in him alone. And in that context, we should press on towards being like Jesus Christ. You'll notice there he says, I'll actually read those words to you again. "Not that I've already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So what is the prize? Now, Paul talks in various places about rewards that we get when we go to heaven. Is that what he means by the prize? I don't think that's what he means by the price. I mean, this is the realm of speculation, right? So if you think it's the rewards, that's fine too. I don't mind that. But I think for Paul, and the context of this passage would suggest that Paul is talking about the price of being like Jesus himself. That's the prize that he was pressing on towards. And in pressing on towards that, he was trying to do that in this life. You know, several years ago we had that whole what would Jesus do thing with the wristbands and all of that sort of stuff. But actually, that's very relevant if you think about it. In any situation, if we were to ask ourselves, what would Jesus say about this? What would Jesus think about this? What would Jesus do about this? How would Jesus behave when this person does this to me or that to me? That's a good question to ask. Because that shapes us up as to whether we are functioning like Jesus would function or not. And that would actually help us in terms of pressing on to be like him. And the third thing is to have in our minds the priorities of heaven rather than the priorities of earth. And we've touched on this already. Our citizenship is in heaven. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and I now say again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of Christ. How do they do that? Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is heaven. So saying some people live with earth's priorities, some people live with heaven's priorities. I wonder what that means in practice. What is it to live with heaven's priorities rather than earth's priorities? And it seems to me that there are a few do's and don'ts in here. The first is that we don't get caught up in second coming doctrines, so they become an end in themselves. There was a time in my early Christian life when I think the church that I was in at the time was caught up in a particular view of second coming doctrines, and this was everything to them in life. And, you know, the only way to believe was this. Now, if you study second coming doctrines, eschatology, you'll find there are a number of different views that theologians and Christians have, all of which can be argued, most of which can be argued quite strongly, depending on which point you start at. So I don't think it's worth something fighting about, to be honest, and I don't think it's worth something holding that dearly. The most important thing is that we have the view that Jesus is coming. Of course, there are some particular views that can lead to inaction. And I would say that sometimes the view that's predominated amongst evangelical Christians is a view that's has conspired to make Christians inactive in the world. So we kind of come from that heritage in a way. And I'm not speaking against that view, but it is one of the dangers of the view. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, Jesus is coming back again. Everything's going to get really bad and it's going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. And then Jesus will come and we'll all escape. Fantastic. Now, some people take that to the point of, well, I don't need to worry about the fact that the world's bad. I don't need to do anything about kingdom priorities. I don't need to look at changing the world. Because the Bible says it's all going to get bad anyway and then Jesus will come and rescue me. That's a very convenient thing to believe. Very convenient. But it only tells part of the story. That's the danger of getting wrapped up in these things. There's a very famous Baptist preacher by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the 19th century who had no time for the early brethren, which is our heritage, as regards these matters. He was talking in one of his lectures to his students. He was talking to them one day and he was talking about the second coming. And he said, some of our beloved brethren, capital B, are so preoccupied with doctrines of the second advent that I wonder that an angel from heaven doesn't appear and say to them, ye men of Plymouth, i.e. Plymouth Brethren, for those of you who know your history, ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye here gazing to heaven? Jesus will return as he went. And he said, the blessed doctrine of the second advent shouldn't be a cause for nasal gaving, but a reason to work in the power of the Holy Spirit and to work to change our world for the better. That would be more my view of things. So these things, our view of these things can be a bit dangerous for where they lead us. So what do we do? Well, we need to remind ourselves often of our destiny. I don't really belong here, I belong in heaven. But not so that I become so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good, rather so that it motivates me towards personal holiness. So I consider, am I living like Jesus? Towards personal growth and transformation, because we're pressing on for the prize that God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus, and a focus of kingdom priorities rather than the world's priorities. And you know, the world's priorities are all around self and status and satisfaction. So we need to be careful that we don't end up in the same space that everybody else does. So my encouragement to us today is to remind ourselves often of our destiny and let it motivate you. Helen Keller said the only thing worse than being blind is having sight and no vision. Wow. Pretty awesome coming for a blind person. But then, of course, when you have a vision, you need to do something about it. You know, I meet people in my travels who have great vision, but they don't do anything about it. They've got great ideas, but they don't do anything about it. And it's always what's going to happen, and now they're trusting God for this and that and something else, but nothing ever happens. Why? Because they don't put stuff into practice. Thomas Edison said, "Vision without execution is hallucination." So don't hallucinate, right? Have vision, put things into practice so that you become who and what God wants you to become. After all, this is a journey, and it's a journey in which we sit in the context of His love and faithfulness and everlasting nature, but it's a journey in which we also have responsibility. And to me, this comes across clearly through what Paul is saying here about future events, whether we see Jesus when we're alive when He comes back, or whether we die first and meet Him together with others in the air. The same is true for us all. So let me pray for us in that. And then after that, we're going to sing a beautiful song which talks about Jesus having a wonderful name, a powerful name. And I think that it's relevant to this message, but it's also relevant to thinking about, well, how am I trusting Jesus? How am I walking with Him? How am I believing in Him? How am I putting into practice what He wants me to practice? But also then, how I do this in the context of His love for me and the fact that His power saved me through His death on the cross. And Phil will come and lead us in communion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that our lives sit in the context of Your everlasting character. God, You are the Jesus Christ. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are God of our past and our future. You are the Alpha and Omega. You are the one who is dead and who is now alive forevermore. We thank You that we can place our hope and our faith and our trust in You. We pray that You'd help us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and run the race that You've called us to with perseverance, knowing that You will come again, that You will put things right, that You will rule and reign. Help us to live in an energized way by Your Holy Spirit as we look unto Jesus and carry out the good works that You have for us to do in the meantime. Grant us this grace by Your Holy Spirit, we pray. And as we receive Your grace, help us to do the works that You've called us to. And we thank You for the joy of being Your children, of knowing You, of loving You, of following You and serving You. To You, Lord Jesus Christ, be all the praise and glory. And this we pray in Your most worthy and holy name. Amen. So let's stand and sing to Him.